In our culture, there is a fascination, almost an obsession, about survival in the wild. How people live when the wastelands and the wildernesses overwhelm them. You might think of the movie Castaway, starring Tom Hanks, as Chuck Noland, a lone survivor of a plane crash, lives 4 years on an uninhabited island without a soul to talk to, who hopelessly finds companionship in a volleyball he names Wilson, which he cries out for. Or you might think of the TV series Lost, a group of survivors from Oceanic Flight 815, all destitute on a mysterious island, struggling to find fulfillment among their different hang-ups and personality clashes. But it's not merely the physical, the geographical wildernesses we are talking about this morning. It's the trials and the tribulations of the soul, the inner storms of life, when pain arises, when resources are drained, when illnesses plague, when sins wound, when betrayals hurt, when desperation sets in, and when death beats down. It's one thing to watch these things on a screen or to observe them in others distant from us, but it's a whole other matter when the storms hit home, when we are torn up inside. How do we go on? Who do we turn to? Who do we become in the wilderness of life? Psalm 63, our psalm this morning, speaks to a time when David was in the wilderness. A wilderness not like the deep woods of the White Shell, as we are accustomed to know, but it's the dry desert of Judah. But even more significant than the location is the turmoil of David's experience. What is going on in his life? 1 Samuel chapter 23 speaks of David fleeing into the wilderness as King Saul, obsessed about killing him, rallies a horde of men to close in on David and his company, leaving them without escape. Or we look to 2 Samuel chapter 15, when David is now king, and he hears of his own flesh and blood, his son Absalom, planning to undermine him, destroy him, and call himself king. And David and his company flee into the wilderness to protect the city and their own lives, and their weeping and their mourning due to the distress of it all. It is in this physical and this internal wilderness David is cast under, and his soul cries out to God. God's word this morning, Psalm 63, speaks of David's wilderness reality and likewise will speak to the heart of our own wilderness reality. And in doing so, it'll expose the lie of independence, that we can figure this life out on our own. It'll upend the belief in the survival of the fittest. And it will shatter the deception that humanity can find lasting fulfillment by its own means to its own end. God's word will lead us to receive and know God alone as our ultimate need, our secure hope, and as we will see, our joy in the wilderness of life. And as we make our way through the psalm this morning, we're going to see three signposts leading us to our God and guiding us in Him. First signpost, God, our true longing we must pursue. Second signpost, God, our joyful satisfaction we graciously receive. And three, God, our sure hope we must trust. So we come in view to our first signpost, God, our true longing we must pursue. The opening address of David's prayer in verse 1 speaks of a longing. But this is not a longing for the trial to end, nor for the storms to reside, but this is a personal longing to seek, to experience, to know the one true God. And so David begins with a personal, confident declaration, "Oh God, you are my God." A statement not of arrogant ownership, as if David could own the sovereign God, but one of a humble conviction of possession, that David declares the sovereign God as his God to follow, to worship. That as God has created David and revealed himself to David, David in response runs headlong after God. And we see this personal pursuit as David earnestly seeks God. In some translation, it reads, "Early I seek you." That David's first thought, his first impulse in the morning is not what the world is up to, not what I can do, not what I can get, but God, I need you. It's the need not to grab the cell phone and scroll continuously for a boost in the moment, but it's the true need to drop out of our beds in the morning onto our knees in dependence upon God. It's longing for the one who holds all moments, all the time in his hands. And this personal longing means that the God who is sovereign over all things, who has revealed himself to you, who's revealed himself to me, is not one whom I merely wave to occasionally. Not one to whom I grudgingly consider lip service as a requirement put on me. Not even one in whom I merely respect from a distance. But rather as one I pursue ever so closely to hold on to. Like a child in desperate need of their parents, to feel their embrace, to know their love, to be assured of their presence, to look up to and respect. It's one thing to see your dad in competition with other dads as you cheer from the sidelines. Or it's one thing to see your mother waving that extra long, sincerely drawn out, multiple gushy kind of goodbyes. But it's a whole other state of the heart when you say, "That's my dad," in front of all the fans. Or, "I love you, Mom," boldly in front of your friends at school. Such is like David's unashamed longing of his need for God. He must have him, to be close to him, to stand for him, to worship him. And this is all truly personal. It's like Paul declaring, "I am crucified with Christ. That it is not I who have resurrected myself, but Christ who lives in me." And Paul lives by faith in, he pursues, he trusts the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. This is the true longing to pursue God, to respond to God as our God, as my God. And the metaphor that David uses to illustrate this in the psalm is like a traveler whose plans have taken a turn for the worst. Provisions depleted, last drop of water evaporated, scorching heat taking its toll, the endless searching for water bringing him to dehydration and near collapse. This is not water for enjoyment. This is water for survival, for existence. And so this physical desperation for water, it paints the picture of David's true longing for God. His entire being is aching for God. His soul must be in relation to him to experience God, to be blessed by him, to live unto him, to be close to him. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Is this our pursuit in life? In moments of desperation, in moments of trial, do we clench our teeth in our lack of control? Or are we searching for the sovereign God? Are we running to him in the wilderness? Not only is this a personal longing, but this is a purposeful longing. David doesn't see God so that he can get whatever he wants from God and go back on his merry way, as if to fill the empty spiritual tank, to then drive away from the express station to burn it off as you please. No, that image belittles the ultimate sovereign God, and it belittles our response to him. David seeks God for God himself. And this purposeful longing is the aim of God to be magnified, to be glorified. In verse 2, it says he expresses this by saying, "So, thus," that in the same way David is desperate for God like water in a desert, so also he is looked upon and beheld God's glory in the sanctuary. Maybe he imagines the Ark of the Covenant, the sacrifices administered, the forgiveness of sin, God's glory of presence residing at the tabernacle, God's power over all the nations. That even now is in a different place, in different circumstances. He's not looking to a different fountain. He still remains set on this glorious wellspring. It is God himself who David longs for. And all this recollecting of wanting to be back in the sanctuary is David's testimony of true purpose to glorify God while he is in the wilderness. Oh, to be back in the glory of God's presence is the longing of David to witness his power. But surely a tent cannot contain God. God is glorious wherever we are. What is your purpose? What is our purpose? Do we go for the quick fix for our own glory when we are desperate? Or are we drawn to God for the glory of who he is? Am I captivated by my own hands, beholding my strength to get me through the thick and the thin of life? Or does God's power overwhelm me? David's personal, his purposeful longing is then expressed in a praiseful longing in verse 3. He is led to reason of God's steadfast love, causing him to sing, to praise and extol God. Power and glory are attributes which we behold of God with awe, and rightfully so, God's power and his glory. But if we consider for a moment, without the steadfast love of God upon us, we could not behold his glory, nor could we adore his power. That it is because of God's steadfast covenant love on us that reaches down to us in grace and picks us up forever and doesn't let us go. And you can imagine David's thoughts of this love demonstrated as David is walking in the wilderness. He's thinking about the exodus of Egypt, generations before him, God's mercy upon them, God's mercy upon his stubborn people in the wilderness before. And even more so as it hits David right to the heart. God's faithful love amidst his own atrocious and appalling sins. And all these proofs flood back to David to remind him that God's love isn't going anywhere. That even as David's circumstances change, God's love does not change. In Psalm 103, the popular psalm that we're all familiar with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." After the psalmist repeats, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he says this, "Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." That this crown of God's love is the favor bestowed, which shines bright as a glorious gift for all to see. This adorning on the head, this adorning of God's steadfast love is the psalmist's greatest splendor. To boast of God's love on him, towards him, what love to boast of that kind of love. Likewise, in our psalm, and even in a bolder way, David will say that God's immovable, his unchanging, his faithful love is better than life itself. Better than happiness, better than healthiness, better than the happenings of this life, superior to any state of existence, even than being alive on this earth. As one commentary states, David would rather die than live without God's love. And so this implies that the life that David does have, he will bless God as long as he lives. The life that we have, the eternal life in Christ we have received, is a gift. It's a witness of God's steadfast love on us. And we are privileged then to live for him. Not that we merely should or have to live for him, but that we get to live for him. And such a reality causes us to bless the Lord with all that is in us at all times, in all places of his dominion for all our lives into eternity forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This all means that to live for David, to live for us to live, is not my experience, not my money, not my determination, but to live, as Paul says, is Christ. To be with him. And to even die to be with Christ is gain. And so as we live this earthly life as God purposes, we praise him. We praise Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ as the splendor of God's steadfast love. Personal, purposeful, praiseful, and finally a prayerful longing. We see David's posture of heart as he lifts up his hands in prayer, that it is in God's name, unto God's glory, kingdom, and will, that he is devoting his whole self to. And lifting up his hands is an act of dependence, as the body expresses that which is true of the soul. If we are not willing to move our bodies in action out of love for the Lord, what does it reveal about the state of our soul? And I'm not advocating for a charismatic reshaping of our worship or for us to be focused on outward expressions. That is not what I'm saying. But this is the truth, that what is internal of the soul will manifest itself in the actions by which we move in our being. We could negatively compare it to an employee at work who is all talk but no walk, who knows the job like the back of his hand, but when the time clock is on and the boss isn't around, could care less how he works. It is the proclaimed Christian who claims to love God, but out of selfishness decides not to move his body to love others, not to seek forgiveness, nor to encourage his brother or sister in Christ. We don't just offer our minds as living sacrifices, but Paul urges in Romans 12 that we offer our bodies, our whole selves unto God. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul instructs the men to pray in every place, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's not about the hands, but this is all to imply that to pray without repentance, to pray without concern for God's holiness and our humility, to pray while intentionally holding on to sin, causing division and discord among God's people, to pray that way is not a posture of dependence. It's not a true prayer for longing. To pray that way is not done in God's name. It's rather in vain. It's a spiritual show of self-interest to pray that way. May God protect us from that danger. And as David ponders his need for God, as he cries out to God, remembering his glory, his power, his steadfast love, David's lips praise God and he raises his hands in prayer. And he experiences his need in the wilderness, his true longing for God, satisfied. David is brought to joy in communion with his Creator. And this brings us to our second signpost in the wilderness. God, our joyful satisfaction, we graciously receive. God, our true longing, we must pursue. And God, our joyful satisfaction, we graciously receive. And leaving the pitcher of desperation for water behind, David now thinks of rich and delicious food, the best of the best in the land to satisfy his appetite. Maybe a royal banquet he's enjoyed before at the palace. Think of your favorite meal. Could be at a restaurant, the best dish made from a relative, one that you never get tired of eating. And I'm not talking about run-of-the-mill fast food place or late-night dinner plans of Kraft dinner and hot dogs, but a delicious, home-cooked, handcrafted, authentic meal. Mouth-watering, marinated steak, garden-grown baked potatoes topped with Havarti cheese, with bacon, green onions, sautéed mushrooms with vegetables, seasoned with herbs and spices, topped with garlic bread on the side. Oh, sounds yummy. But all this food talk illustrates David's contentment, his joy in receiving the abundance that God provides. But David's not talking about his appetite. He's not talking about his physical hunger, even though we know that God is faithful to give us our daily bread in that way. He's talking about God's provision to his soul. And the reality of how and where this joy is apparent for David is not when he's back at the palace, not when he's standing with the Ark of the Covenant in view. And it's certainly not when the pleasures of this world are before him like a smorgasbord of options. This joy of the soul, this satisfaction of the heart, is graciously given to him as he lays down to sleep in the wilderness of the hard, dry ground. His soul is brought to joy in God as he meditates on God. All moving us to see that true joy is not a place. It's not dependent on a circumstance. It's not a where. It's not a thing we consume. But it's a who we receive. God's promises, God's presence, God's word, God himself has carried David up into this point. And these realities are abundantly pouring, graciously filling the plate of David's heart as he ponders God. He wakes up in the three watches of the night, presumably 10 p.m., 2 a.m., 6 a.m., like one who cannot sleep, who's preoccupied, but he's not preoccupied by the worries of the night. He's not preoccupied by the hunger of his appetite, but he's preoccupied with God and his abundance, giving David joy in communion with him. As the pressures of the night wax and they wane around him, he meditates and he remembers the abundant present of God for his soul. God's with him. It is that well-known psalm, Psalm 23, that David speaks of God preparing a table before him in the presence of his enemies. That when David is in the valley of the shadow of death, in the presence of persecution and problems, God's steadfast promises of his steadfast love are like briskets and brisket to him, but ever so much real than physical food, because it is the eternal supply of his God that keeps giving to his soul. And David's cup overflows with joy because of the unending picture of God's steadfast love flowing into his heart. His soul is satisfied in God's abundance to provide his presence. I was reminded a few weeks ago of abundance. It's my parents all invited us older children, those out of the home, those with their own children over for supper, and perhaps some of you experience this reality of your parents growing up or continue to. That even as my family, my siblings and their respective spouses want to pitch in to bring something for the meal, there isn't a need to, nor a request made. That even if we do bring something, it is my parents' food alone that satisfies, that sustains us. That as we sit around the table, we enjoy the abundant barbecue, salad sides, the Buster Barb ice cream dessert. But surely you and I and all that experience the abundance of your parents or those people in your lives, you know that the evening, the gathering was not about the food, right? It was that the food was just a tiny blessing in the reality of being together. That it was not the physical food that was the joy, but the outpouring of love shown by my parents to Abby and I, to William and to my siblings, to their children, and a grace shown. This is grace shown in the abundance of fellowship with one another, a joy of relationship. How much more, brothers and sisters, do we feast and meditate on the presence and the promises of God as those on this side of the cross, who've been privileged with such grace, the heart of Christ through his Spirit on us, the embrace of the Father with us, the comfort of the Holy Spirit in us. Our triune God has made his home with us, those of his redeemed children. And he is never far away. God prepares the table in which he is always present with us at, graciously giving our souls what they need. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All the promises of Christ are yes and amen in him. The satisfaction of the soul cannot be taken away in the wilderness. It abounds. It overflows. And as Jesus abundantly provided for the hungry crowds around him 2,000 years ago, he later told them of the eternal abundance their souls truly needed. As he declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to Jesus in faith, he will never cast away." Do we rejoice in the abundance that God supplies our souls? The joy that God is himself to us. Do we rejoice in that reality? Are we meditating on him in our trials in the wilderness? And the God who abundantly provides his presence to our joy is also the God who lovingly protects to that same purpose. David's joy is in the God who provides. And he is secure of this reality because of God's protecting hand on him. We could compare this to the father who doesn't just provide for his family by working long, gruesome hours, but is the father who helps his children in times of crisis, their strong defender, their refuge in danger, not giving his children what they want from the hard-earned money he may receive, but giving his children what they need in their protection from evil, their guidance in God's words, helping them mature in God's grace. How much more is the protecting heart of our Heavenly Father, who is perfectly just, perfectly loving? He not only provides his presence unto our joy, but the reality is that he protects and secures that reality, salvation unto joy continually, that even in the wilderness of our soul, he protects us. And this is not a box in which God just checks, as if he supplies a thing called grace to us so that he can get back to running the universe. No, that's not how it is. Grace is not a thing. No, grace, the grace that he provides, the grace that he gives is himself, his spirit, his presence with us to protect us. And this has all been evident to David as he says that God has been his help in verse 7 in your text. A personal deliverer throughout his life, his rock of escape, his courage in the fight of a giant, his forgiving grace when sin grossly marked David's life. And David, he uses the metaphor of a mother bird here, covering its powerful wings over its young to shelter them from the elements, from the enemies of prey. Tender care highlighting sacrificial love. That it is in this safe haven to which David resides and responds with joy that he can sing underneath these wings. That the God who is sovereign over the storm is the same God who by his loving purpose shelters us through it, leading us to sing praises to him. In 1 Peter, we read of God's mighty hand in which we are to humble ourselves under, a hand that envelops us in loving care, his strong arm embrace around us, graciously calming our anxieties and our fears, leading us to joy in him. God abundantly provides, God lovingly protects. And in our second point here, God graciously sustains all to our joy. David confidently says his soul clings to God. And this cleaving and this clinging is reminiscent of the story of Ruth. So you guys know the story of Ruth is a ray of hope in a dark time of Israel's history. And as most of you know how the story goes, at least the beginning of it, that as Naomi tragically loses her husband and her two sons, she is left with two daughters through marriage. And she tells them, pleads with them as they're on their way back to Judah, she pleads with them, go back to Moab. Go find a life for yourselves in your homeland. Return to your own mother's house. Marry again. Live a satisfying life. A life of which she as an old widow without a living son could never be able to provide. And Naomi's pleading leads one of the daughters to take her word and to leave. But in the well-known text, it says that Ruth clung to her. And that Ruth says that where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. This is the heart of David unto his God. David clings to his help. He clings to God. But the cleaving and the clinging faith that holds on to God is always grounded in God's grace that generates that, that draws that, that upholds that faith. Just as Ruth is not the hero of the story, so David is not the hero in his grasp of God. It is not David's determination which made him able to cleave unto God, nor was it Ruth's ability to turn the events around in their lives around. It was God's power upholding David, drawing him to the God who chose him by grace. Likewise, it was God who worked in the heart of Ruth to stay, leaving her Moabite identity to then come and worship the one true God. And so later on in the book of Ruth, as we see, leading us to see the God who pursues us, who is our kinsman redeemer when we were destitute, without hope, who in steadfast love made us his people. And I can imagine David as he's walking in the wilderness, as he's in the trials of his life. He's holding urgently onto God and God's word. That in moments of desperate struggle, as if he's losing grip, he looks down. He remembers God's word again. He's assured of God's grace, like a strong arm grip around him forever. And he will not let David go. And so David will cling all the more confidently to God, because God holds him securely, because God's powerful right hand upholds him. He will hold me fast. Paul states in Colossians that he struggles with all the energy that Christ powerfully works within him. So David expresses his true need for God. David rejoices in the joy of God, our abundance, who is our protection, who is our sustaining grace. But will that reality last? Will it bring him home? Will God bring David out of the wilderness? Will God bring David to face him, face to face with the Almighty God? What about the trials that still linger? What about Saul still breathing down David's neck? What about Absalom's plans to undermine him? What about my future, God? What about my torn relationships? What about the wounds that still linger in my life? Will God's provision be forever? Or will it end up missing us like a castaway shouting at a rescue plane 20,000 feet up? The God who faithfully provides us joy in the wilderness, in the time of trial, will faithfully bring us through the wilderness to a jubilation, to a celebration that this world cannot fathom or understand. God, our true longing we must pursue. God, our joyful satisfaction we graciously receive is, as our third signpost comes into view, God, our sure hope we must trust. In verses 9 and 10, we see first hope in God's sure judgment. That as God has chosen David in his grace, so the enemies who intend to thwart and destroy God's chosen will be subject to the judgment of God. By God's control and God's sovereignty, his enemies will be given over to die in battle. They will become food for jackals, wild dogs to clean up what's left. God in his sovereignty will bring an end to their plans, their taunts, and their lies. And they will head down into the depths of the earth, the place of the dead, a place in which resurrection is not. And as the New Testament in further revelation says to us in Matthew 13, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, not just a place of death, but a place of everlasting, eternal suffering and judgment. And on the one hand, this means security and victory for David. But on the other side, this is the grim reality, not only of those who are the enemies of God's children, but more so the enemies of God, those on whom his wrath remains. The judgment of God, as his word is clear, that sinners who do not believe on Christ for salvation will face this judgment. Those who worship the creature and the creation rather than the creator. But in verse 11, we see David's sure hope in God's salvation. And this is unto David's joy. It is the hope of knowing that as his kingship is from God, and as God has surely promised him his role as king, so God's steadfast promise will still hold. It will hold sure in the wilderness. But it's not just David's office as king, but as David as a beloved child of God, as who we read in Psalm 139 says that God fashioned him while he was in his mother's womb, that he is faithfully and that he is wonderfully and fearfully made. It is the God who is gracious to save David before David was even born, who had his grace upon David, whom David believed on by faith. And this is all the more true for us in the revelation of Christ our King, Christ our Savior, who has redeemed us by his blood. That is by God's grace through faith that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. We have a sure hope in Christ, and nothing can separate us from his love. He will bring his people home from the wilderness. And the banner that flies over David in the wilderness is likewise the banner that God flies over us, and God holds that in his word. God holds that in grace to this world, that whoever believes in him will rejoice. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame, but will rejoice forevermore. God's enemies will be silenced. The mouth that boasts in pride will be shut. In this psalm, it ends with two groups of people. Those whose lips will praise the Lord God Almighty and enjoying jubilation, enjoying him forevermore. And those whose mouths will be silenced unto eternal judgment. And as those who cry out for rescue, not unto this world, not unto themselves, but unto Christ, who receive the eternal provision of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you do not know Christ as your true longing, if you do not know Christ as your abundant salvation, who died for sinners, raising up and rose again to save them. If you do not have know Christ, if you have not repented of your sin against God and believed on him, come to him today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His rescue plan is complete. His grace is sufficient. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God, our true longing, we must pursue. God, our joyful satisfaction, we graciously receive. God, our sure hope, we must trust. At the end of the movie Castaway, as Chuck is rescued from the cruise ship, the takeaway message of the movie points to impersonal signs of the universe, a destiny-like force as Chuck sees angel wings at different times throughout the film, presumably keeping him alive, somehow assuring him that it was for a purpose that he was rescued off the island. But it leaves that purpose undefined and vague, a purpose just unto this world and for the self. That, in the words of Chuck, Tom Hanks himself, says everything will just be all right if we just keep breathing. Lost, the TV series, ends with each character finding some sort of individual restoration in their quest for the heart of the mysterious island, teaching them to presumably find the light within them as the cure to their own dysfunction and darkness. Both films fail to offer lasting nourishment to the true longings of the soul. They come up empty to point to abundant joy. They do not speak to eternal hope. These are the answers and the messages the world gives. But everything is not all right for the world. People are left wondering how to face the reality of death, the consequence of sin. Where is lasting joy found? Who is God? God's word in Psalm 63 this morning has been our faithful signpost to answer these questions this morning, leading us in truth that is revealed, a joy that is given, and a hope that is eternal. It's not residing within man to achieve, not grounded in mankind's independence. It's not formed in the survival of the fittest, nor signaled from a distant force that just keeps us guessing. This true longing, this lasting joy, this eternal hope is from and in the triune God who is our creator, who fashioned us for his glory to enjoy him forever as our redeemer, who gave us lips to praise him, a purpose to glorify him, and an eternal rescue, breathing his life into our dead, dry bones. And it is our God who abundantly provides in the wilderness of this world, which he reigns sovereign over. His provision leads to joy in his presence, a joy that abounds, overflows. He is our help. This is seen in the sufficient span of the blood of Christ who died and rose again. That it was Jesus who was cast into the wilderness for us, who lived in perfect obedience to the Father, who by the gracious plan of God endured the wrath of God as our atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is our God who graciously sustains us, preserving us by his everlasting Spirit, who drawed us to Christ, who united us to him, who raised us with him. Now we're hidden with Christ in God to belong forever. And it is our God whose sure hope flies as a banner in the wilderness of this world, pointing to the promise of Jesus' return when our faith shall be sight. The hope of Christ does not disappoint. It does not leave us floating away, crying out in despair, but promises joy and jubilation, an eternal victory that has and will completely destroy the enemy of our soul. Will eradicate the presence of sin forever, ushering us unto everlasting shores of joy. Praise God. God's people are not cast away. We are not lost. We are secure in the God alone who satisfies us unto his glory and our joy. May Christ be your pursuit. May he be your trust. May he be your joy in the wilderness, bringing us home to glorify our God and to enjoy him forevermore. Let's pray together.